So let's open up to Exodus chapter 20. And here at Calvary Chapel, we go through the scriptures verse by verse. And that is a very fearful thing for me, to hold the word of God, knowing this book contains the eternal decrees of God. And I read them. And then I would be presumptuous enough to make comments on the scriptures. It's a fearful thing. And yet God is faithful through the foolishness of preaching and teaching the word. He has been faithful here at Calvary to meet with us, hasn't he? In the word, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday. And I stand back most of the time in awe that he would use me to speak his word to you. So I appreciate your prayer as we read here in Exodus 20. We're going to jump right in and then we'll back out and talk about these verses. The children of Israel have come now to the base of the Mount Sinai, where God is going to speak to them from the mountain. He said, put a standard up so that the people can't touch the mountain. So he told them, I want you to get ready, wash your clothes, I want you to get set, come to the mountain and don't touch it, set up a boundary so that you can come close to me, and then come, go get close to God. And so those three things we looked at last week, to be ready in my heart, to set a standard before the Lord where I'm going to approach him, recognizing his holiness and his righteousness, and then enjoy his presence, and to come and meet with God, not to stay far from him, but to come close to him. And as they're all gathered around, the Lord begins to appear in his glory there on top of the mountain. And in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And here it is, the big ten, the Ten Commandments, spoken from the Lord to the people that day from the mountain. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor shall you covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. In verse 18, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And Lord, this morning, we want to hear from you. We ask that you would speak to us by your word. Lord, that we would be reminded, Lord, that you are good to us and you have good in store for us. Lord, that we would fear you and walk in your ways. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Ten Commandments. I guess if you had to pick one, wouldn't this be the most famous story in the Bible, probably in the world generally? You might think, well, wouldn't it be the resurrection of Christ? Yes, but I think just generally, if you're talking to someone and you bring up Moses and the Ten Commandments, they're like, I know that. I've heard that story. Maybe even people that have never heard the gospel. Maybe, I don't know. And it's interesting, it gets a lot of flack, the Ten Commandments, because there's a couple in there that rustle the feathers of everyone. And in an immoral culture, there seems to be a lot of complaints against some of them, like you shall not commit adultery, or you shall not murder, you shall not steal. There's comments that people want to make about that. Add their interpretation of what they believe would be a better way of saying it. Well, Jesus told us the reason for the law of God. They came to Jesus and said, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, well, to love the Lord your God. That's the first one. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All of that is what the law comes from. All the law and the prophets hang upon those two laws, to love God and to love others. So living in love is what life is all about. That's what Jesus taught. Matter of fact, without God, I don't believe there is any true love. I don't think man apart from God can love correctly, right? And here's my logic. Man was designed as to be a container for God to pour himself into. So because of sin, that container is empty, meaning God has been separated because of our sin from our lives. And so we're empty, and we need him to come and fill our lives in order to fulfill our purpose. So if man is a container for God to fill and express himself through, then it takes God to be a man. It takes God to be human. Without God, you're less than God's design for you as a human, empty. And so therefore, I believe that the love we have in our lives that we express on a natural basis is a container as well, for God's love to fill and to be expressed through. So without God's love, our love, I don't believe, is actually love at all. But it's designed to be an expression of God's love. Now, I see a couple of faces out here like, I don't get that. So the Greeks were great. They had several different words for love, like seven. But the four major ones, stergo, that was family love. You know, you have that baby, and it's the ugliest thing in the world, but the mother says, oh, she's beautiful. And you're like, right. I like the brown kind of blue hue, you know, the goop. But there's just something about having a child. You're just bonded to that child. Stergo, family love. It's that familiar love that I believe, I would even say it this way, when you're walking down the street and someone's coming up to you, and you say, hello. It's stergo. It's just like an honor and a respect for humanity. Family love. Then there's phileo, natural friendship love. You know, you just, that kindred spirit. It's like, wow, that person is just such a good friend of mine. We just connected on a friendship level. It's just, it's powerful. It's a powerful bond. It's not romantic, right? It's just friendship. Then there's eros, romantic love. Idolized today here on Valentine's Day. Guys, isn't this just, doesn't it seem just like commercialism? You've got to go spend money in order for the one that you love to have the evidence of your love. And the prices go up. Man, I tell you. Valentine's Day is always fun. Or as some of you know, it's Singles Awareness Day. Because everything is about romance today. Pink and red and all, everywhere you go. There's still time, you know. I don't know. Seems idolized in our culture. I think it is. So these natural loves, family love, friendship love, romantic love, in themselves do not own love. They're just simply a way to express love. So parenting, man, if that isn't just like perfect love. See, there's agape, that other word that's used in the Greek to express God's love or spiritual love or perfect love. And that love never fails, right? So when you think about it, having kids is very similar to that selfless, perfect love of agape. You have a baby, and that baby needs you 24/7 always. Sometimes there are issues where that child becomes very needy and has no idea what to do for himself or herself, and you have to give it your attention, and you will never hear a thank you for that. They're too young. Then they hit teenage years where they're never going to say thank you. And then they move out because they don't need you. And you say, how dare you not need me anymore? That's not love. That's not love. And without love, that beautiful picture of God's love is empty without God's love. But he pours his love into our lives, and that's a beautiful expression of his love, parenting. I learned so much about what it means that God is my father when I had children. Had no idea how much I would love that little Natalie when she was born. Everything she did. And Nathan too. And Zach. All my kids. I love them so much. And I didn't realize how hard it was going to be because I loved them. Having to let go when they got to that age of independence and realizing, Lord, I need to let go and let them have their life. And that surrender, so beautiful. And it's taught me so much about what God's love is towards me as my Heavenly Father. And yet, family love, natural love by itself can absolutely become something other than love, maybe control or just simply abuse. Friendship love. Beautiful. When you have that friend, I don't know how many of you have best friends or that one or two people that are very close to you, but it's rare, right? It's usually not, well, all my Facebook friends are so intimate with me. No, there's usually only one or two people in our lives like that, and it's precious. But if you've ever lost a good dear friend, you know how painful that can be. And I've witnessed this with people where they were the best of friends and then they became the worst of enemies because of some issue that has caused them never to talk to each other again. And I've seen it and it breaks my heart and there's usually not a good explanation. It's usually something petty and yet the emotions rip people apart and then it was like, what's left? So that's not love in and of itself, but what a great avenue for God's love. Didn't Jesus say, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. No greater love has anyone than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. So, friendship love can be an expression of God's love. That's its purpose, I believe, is a way to express the love of God. Without it, without God's love, it can be something other than love. In itself, it does not own love. Romantic love, eros, same thing. Easily corrupted without God. It can turn into lust, even betrayal, hatred, sometimes murder, when it's not submitted to God. And yet we have come to Christ and are identified as who? The bride of Christ. And so marriage, that romantic love in God's design, is a picture of Christ in the church. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And that's a picture. The two become one flesh, Paul says. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. It's this beautiful picture of the love of God inside of God's design. But you remove it from God's design, and it's not love in and of itself. And as I've often taught you here, I don't believe that eros is the same thing as lust. Lust is pursuing natural desire outside of God's design. And God has designed romantic love to be within his design an expression of love and a container for God's love. But our society takes romantic love and exalts it pretty much above everything else and idolizes it by itself. And it is empty without God, filled with disappointment. But in the Lord, all those loves, the natural family affection, Natural affection, natural friendship, natural romance all blooms into something wonderful because of God's love, his spiritual love, the love that never fails. And I thank God for that, that he gives us his love. Now, today we're talking about the law, but I wanted to make sure we laid down that foundation of what love is, because Jesus said, if you love God and love others, then that is the law. That is the greatest law. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. It's everything in the law of God hangs upon the foundation of his love. And so as we read the Ten Commandments, remind yourself, that's upon the foundation of loving God and loving each other. If we're doing that, then all the law makes sense. And so the law of God here. By the way, real quick, a couple things about the law before we go through it. Technically, the idea of reading here the Ten Commandments, the law of God, that's a little different than the law of Moses. If you hear the term the law of Moses, that's all the laws of the Old Testament, 613, I believe, or 614. So all the laws, the dietary laws, all of the moral laws, the ceremonial laws, the judicial laws, all of that that God spoke to Moses and gave to the Israelites, that's the law of Moses. A lot of times the scriptures refer to the law of God, and that is summed up in the Ten Commandments. Just a little insight into that. And I want you to recognize something. There's no new information to the nation of Israel in these Ten Commandments. They weren't sitting there at the mountain and thought, oh, no other gods before you. Right, hadn't thought of that. No graven images. Yeah, no, we hadn't thought of that. No new information. That was already communicated to the forefathers. Oh, right, I hadn't thought of that. Stealing would be bad. They knew that. Adultery, they knew that. Murder, they knew that. A lot of these laws were already laid down through even Noah. And so, and you say, well, what about that Sabbath day thing? Isn't that new? No. When God gave them manna, and he's already done that. Remember, on the sixth day, they got 2 days' supply of manna because they were to rest on the seventh. So they already had that principle of resting on the seventh day in honor to the Lord. And then he spoke them from the mountain in front of them. Look back at chapter 19. Verse 5, God says to them, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And he goes on. And then verse 8, then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. In other words, God said, if you're willing, I will bring you into a special covenant with myself, O nation of Israel. I've brought you out here in the middle of nowhere, and I'm going to have a special purpose for you in the earth, in the world, among the nations, as my people. And they said, we will do whatever you say. They just signed up for the covenant. They said, okay, we're in as a nation. And then God says, get ready, get ready, get set, because here we go. And he speaks these Ten Commandments, and they are scared to death. Sure, I'm into the covenant idea. I'll make a covenant. I'll do whatever you say, God. And then God shows up and begins to speak, and they're afraid they're going to die because it's the voice of God, and we're sinful, and we shouldn't be living while we're hearing this. We should be dying. And they come to Moses and they say, Moses, you go and talk to God. This is scaring us to death. We're not going to be able to hear the voice of God and continue to live. So Moses begins to be the mediator between God and the nation of Israel. And so these Ten Commandments are given to them. No new information, and yet something happened. You see, the law was added, Galatians tells us, Galatians chapter 3, that the reason the law was added was because of sin. And that what by speaking the law of God, that would define sin and confine all under sin so that as a nation they could see their need for the mercy of God and their need for salvation from God. Does that make sense? And so when the law was spoken, that was a parameter. It's like a fence. It fenced everybody in like, okay, now, I just gave you a perfect standard that none of you can live up to. That's the purpose of the law, is to confine everyone into this circle that would agree we are not perfect. Now, I think some people confuse that concept and make it out to be like, oh, God, you're trying to make me think that God hates me or feels, you know, like he just wants to kill me and that he doesn't want me around because I'm a sinner. And no. Here's an example. If there were no speed limit signs in the state of California, if you could drive as fast as you wanted down the 5 freeway, up the 101, through Santa Rosa, there was no speed limit signs. It was up to you to decide whether it was safe or unsafe based on your own experience in your car. And you're going 95, 100 miles an hour down through the hills of Marin, through Petaluma down here, and then they decide we're going to put a speed limit sign up. So now it says, remember when it used to say 55? Anybody old enough to remember? I remember as a small child when they changed the law to 55 miles an hour, and it just felt like this. You're like, wow, it's so slow, because you're used to driving faster. But once the sign comes out, here's the speed limit, now you know how fast you're allowed to drive before you're breaking what? The law. Before there was a speed limit sign, you weren't breaking a law. You were just deciding whether it was safe or not. But now there's a standard, 65 miles an hour, and you have to drive within that speed limit. If you go over it, you're breaking the law and you might get a ticket. That's what the law does. It simply gives a standard that sets the terms for the agreement. If you go faster than this, we're going to give you a ticket. And so Romans chapter 10, we're looking at that Wednesday night actually, but he quotes Revelation 18, Paul does, and he says this. Here's what the law did. The law says this: if you want righteousness, perfection, you're going to have to fulfill the entire law. You can't make any mistakes. Interesting. The man who does those things shall live by them. That's the righteousness that comes from the law. Nobody can attain to that. And so James says it this way: if someone shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's a lawbreaker and therefore guilty of all. So Paul says the law is good. It's actually spiritual. But to achieve righteousness by the law, you must be perfect. So fallen humanity, in light of the law of God, fails at being righteous. Why? Because God has set a standard. Without the standard, it was anybody's guess. Well, you seem righteous. You seem better than me. We'll say you're the standard of righteousness. So God said, you know what? I'm not gonna let that happen. I'm gonna set a standard that is perfect. That's my standard. I am holy, I am righteous, and I'm perfect, so you need to be perfect. Isn't that interesting? So the law defined that so that humanity is left with this conclusion: we aren't perfect. Nobody's perfect. Praise God. Because it brings us to the conclusion that we need what? Mercy. There's a guy that has a series on evangelism called The Way of the Master. Has anybody ever watched this? Ray Comfort. And who's the actor that helps him? Kirk Cameron. Great presentation. But his premise is this: if you're sharing the gospel with someone, which is Jesus came, God himself became a man and bore your sins on the cross and raised from the dead so that he could save you from sin and death. He took care of your guilt so you could be forgiven and be shown mercy. You share that message with someone that doesn't know they're guilty, and it doesn't make any sense. They certainly wouldn't treasure redemption. Redemption? He redeemed me by his blood. Why? That's silly. The idea of being forgiven or being shown mercy doesn't make sense unless there's a guilty judgment, a judgment of you're guilty before God. And so he, in his series, Ray Comfort says this: you need to bring someone to the conclusion that they're guilty before God. And he goes through the Ten Commandments, and you know, it's kind of funny if you watch it. It's like, are you a murderer? No, no. Are you a thief? No, no. Adulterer? No, no. Well, you know what Jesus said? If you hate someone without a cause, then you've committed murder in your heart. You ever hated anybody? Well, yeah, okay. Jesus said, if you lust after a woman, then you've committed adultery in your heart. Have you ever lusted after someone? Well, yeah. And, you know, if you, even a little thing at work, if you stole a pencil at work, that's still stealing. Oh, okay, everybody does that. So you're a thieving, murderous adulterer. Oh, man, you know. It's kind of funny to watch because, you know, it's he does these interviews and it's kind of funny on the beach or something. But you see certain people, they realize, oh, wait, if there's a God who's perfect that would hold me accountable to that, then I'm in trouble. Then mercy, the gospel, is good news. That's why the law is given, so that we can come to God and see the need for mercy and see his great mercy. The problem is, many people interpret the law as you have to have an external obedience, and that's what God's calling us to. Of course, we want to obey the law of God, but that's different than an internal righteousness. Paul talking about this in Romans 7, and I don't mean to get real technical with you, but in Romans 7, he says this. He was doing the law just fine. He was righteous in the external observance of the law. He did all the things of the law, all the little things too, the way he dressed, the way he gave, everything was perfect. He said, but then I read this, you shall not covet. That's an internal heart issue, coveting. And he realized, I covet. Because it was the one that got him in his heart. See, here's what's interesting. If I look at it as just simply from an actions outward stance, then what goes on inside here is only judged if it's seen. So the idea of lusting in my heart, I don't commit adultery, so it's not wrong. The idea of having hatred or bitterness in my heart, no, I don't kill anybody, so I'm still good. And the idea of not taking something that doesn't belong to you, coveting it and wanting it and taking it. Well, I've never taken anything, so it's not wrong. That's the way Paul was living, the external observance of the law. And he said, I was perfect until I realized that God's law touched something inside, and then I was guilty before God. Remember when the children of Israel come into Jericho, and God says, give everything to the Lord. The first city of the land is like a tithe. Everything goes to me. I'll take care of you, I'll meet your needs, but everything first goes to the Lord. And Achan decided, I couldn't resist. There was this gold and this purple clothing and all of that, and he steals it and buries it in his tent. Now, that's a study in itself. That's what sin does. You can't enjoy it, you just got to bury it. And he's sitting there realizing what he's done, and the Lord begins to judge the whole nation. And he singles them out until he gets down to this one man, Achan, and Joshua says, Achan, what have you done? Confess to God. And he goes, I did. I stole some stuff and it's from the Lord, and it's in my tent. And they dig it up. And the judgment against him was death. They stoned him and his whole family. Made a big pile of rocks. Now, I picture myself there that day. Okay, time to stone Achan. Here's a rock, Chris. Yeah, but I almost stole something. I saw those garments, and I thought, my wife would love that. We've been in the desert for 40 years. She needs that dress, It's gold. I mean, that would be great. But there was someone around, and I thought, no, and I didn't do it. But Achan did, so let's kill him. It would make me feel very awkward because I would know the sin was there in my heart. So external observance can kind of come down to we're going to forget the greater law. Number one, have no other gods before me. Jesus said the greatest law was to love God. That's an internal heart issue. To love others. You shall not covet. Those are internal things that convict me and make me realize I am not perfect and I need to answer to a perfect God. Well, the Ten Commandments here, the first one, and they came on, and we'll see later, they come on two stones, four on the first one and six on the other. And it's a very interesting division because the first four really speak of godliness, our life towards God, and the last six talk about righteousness, our life towards other people. So the first one, you shall have no other gods before me. This was Israel's sin. They would turn back to idols and they would serve and worship other gods. By the way, at this time in man's history, when this code was given, all the other religious codes of ethics included you could worship any god. They didn't want to offend any foreign gods, so they would include, and here's how you can worship other gods, and they would include that. This was the only code of antiquity that forbid the worship of other gods exclusively to their own god. Isn't that interesting? The Ten Commandments, the first law that was laid down to have no other gods before the one true living God. So the whole idea of false gods man comes up with, as he says, don't worship anything in the earth, in the sky, or in the sea, anything like that. Don't bow down to any images. When you study history, all the images of the false gods from Baal to Molech to Nebo and all these things, it's the natural side of humanity exalted into worship. We talk about worshiping romantic love. That was Ashtaroth. And so they had a god and an idol for sexual desire and romantic love. They had another one for power, Baal. They had all these false gods, one for power, pleasure, sex, intellect. There was a god, Nebo, for intellect. Money, Mammon. That was the god of fortune and money. Nature, creation, just to worship creation. All of those things were forbidden because there really is one true living God that we are accountable to. The rest are not gods. But he says, don't have any other gods before me, because when you place something that's not God in the place of God in your life, then it becomes your God, even though it's a false God. Does that make sense? Idolatry. There's nothing in it. Isaiah is great for this. He says, you know, somebody's taken some wood and they take half the wood and they warm the fire and cook their meat, and with the other half they carve it into a god. Does anybody think that's reasonable? That's what he says. I'm going to bow down to this piece of wood. It just makes no sense. Idolatry is empty. When you forsake God, you forsake your own mercy, Jonah says from within the whale. And so the false gods. But Paul, in addressing this in 1 Corinthians 10, he basically says you're making gods in the image of man, and you've placed them in your life as a god, so he forbids that. And he says, the reason I'm doing this, I don't want you to be involved with idolatry because there's demons behind those things, and I don't want you to be involved with demons. So there's spiritual warfare where the forces of darkness grab on to man's misconceptions of God that they worship, and they get into their lives and set up strongholds in sin and immorality and all kinds of things because they've rejected the true and living God. So have no other gods before me, he says here. No carved images, nothing to fall down before and worship, like we talked about in idolatry. Kissing or statues or praying towards statues. And someone will ask, if not me, they'll ask you, well, what about icons? Icons, you know, in the Eastern Orthodox religion, they've got, you know, pictures and stuff that they bow to, but they're not bowing to them. They're bowing to God through them. That's what it is, icons. It's like a portal for spiritual things. If you ever visit an Eastern Orthodox church, they have pictures of their forefathers that you go up to and you prostrate yourself before them and stand. And their whole service is like a Zumba. It's like a workout. And I visited a couple of them, and it's very interesting. It's like, so you're kissing this book and you're praying towards it, but you're saying it's just a portal that God has given you to get closer to him. You know what's interesting? If it has any power in and of itself, that picture, then it's an idol. If you think there's a power in it, then that's an idol. If you don't think there's power in it, then why would you bow down to it? So it makes no sense to me. I understand that certain believers that are involved in that sect of Christianity, they don't have a problem with it. They just worship God that way. I have a problem because I think it would be a distraction in light of the Ten Commandments here. No carved images. He goes on to say, because he's a jealous God, James brings this up in chapter 4, God is jealous, meaning he wants you for himself because he loves you so much. He doesn't want your life to be destroyed in a false concept of God. But then in verse 5, he goes on to say, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to the thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Interesting. God's explaining his ways and his laws. And what that really is saying, and I just want to make sure I don't miss this. God is saying this, I am jealous for you, and if you rebel against me, then I'm going to wait to judge you. I will judge you, but I will wait, even to the third and fourth generation. You won't be just cleared. It's going to bring ramifications on you and your future generations, but I'm waiting for you to repent. I'm waiting for you to believe and come to me. When humanity continues to resist God, there are consequences, even in later generations. And so some of us are Christians that came from families that weren't Christians, and there you go. Why didn't God judge your non-Christian family before you came to Christ? Because he waited, and you got saved. Praise the Lord. God waits. And the fact that God waits before he judges would mean that we have an opportunity to acknowledge him, and in acknowledging him, the appropriate response would be repentance and faith and honor towards him. And yet every day we meet people that say, no, thank you. And they push God away. And guess what? God is waiting. He's waiting. There's a judgment coming, and yet God waits to bring an opportunity for repentance and salvation. Malachi 1:14 says, "For I am a great king, says the Lord, and my name is to be feared among the nations." Hebrews 10, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Again in chapter 12, "For our God is a consuming fire." The idea is, because of who God is, we're to come to the conclusion that he is awesome and submit to him. Goes on to say, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. You know, it's reminding me that some of the pastors that I listened to, they took 1 week to talk about each of the commandments. And here I am trying to slam all 10 into one study. But suffice it to say this, not to take the name of the Lord in vain. We would interpret that as this. Don't let it cross your lips, right? Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain on your lips. Pastor John Corson says, but that would also apply to don't take it in to your ears in vain. And that really convicted me. I thought about that. You know, I don't take the name of the Lord in vain on my lips, but there are times when I've allowed it to come into my ears, and I'm watching that movie, and it's grieving. It's like, oh, they're using the name of the Lord in vain. But I'll sit through the movie, and I think somehow that's not going to come out of my life someday. I've let it in. Jesus said, it's not what comes into your mouth, it's what comes out of your heart. And if I allow that stuff into my life and I think, oh, it's no big deal, it doesn't offend me anymore, that's not a good thing. We should be offended when we hear the name of the Lord used in vain. Not letting it come out of our mouths, not letting it come into our ears, and by all means, not letting it come out of our hearts. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. The next one, remember the Sabbath day, in verse 8 there, to keep it holy. And he goes on to describe this pattern. 6 days plus 1 day makes that 7-day week. From the very beginning, God rested on the seventh day. And so there was given to man this idea of taking a day rest on the seventh day. And so for the church, there's not a specific day of the week that we have to set aside as a Sabbath day, right? And then you remember where we are and who we rent from. Well, how's it become an issue? Well, in the scriptures, they got together, Paul would say, when you gather on the first day of the week, a couple references, Acts chapter 20, when you gather on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16, when you gather on the first day of the week, Revelation chapter 1, John says this, on the Lord's day I saw a vision. Well, what's the Lord's day? The early church fathers, specifically Tertullian, he lived from 155 to 240 AD, said the first day of the week was called the Lord's day, Resurrection Sunday. So the church traditionally met on Sunday to meet with the Lord, on the Lord's day, the first day of the week. So Paul, in Romans chapter 14, says, look, I don't want you guys to be divisive. If somebody thinks one day is greater than another, and somebody else thinks all days are the same, just don't destroy each other. Make sure you're convinced in your own mind and honor God in that. But don't judge each other for that. Now, that seems very clear to me, that we're not to divide over which day of the week we choose to worship on. Doesn't that seem very clear? When you look at all the scriptures I just mentioned, and then Acts 15, when they wrote a letter to the Gentile churches saying, here's what we're going to lay on you. We're not going to lay circumcision and all the law upon you. We're just going to tell you to do this. Stay away from sexual immorality. Don't eat blood and things sacrificed to idols because you'll offend all the Jews in your community. And that was it. They just laid that out. Stay away from idolatry. Stay away from those things, the eating of blood and sexual immorality. That was the law that was laid out for the Christians. They did not say, and remember the seventh day. They didn't say that. You would think if that was intended, they would have laid that out somewhere in the New Testament. And yet I would say this, it's a really good idea to set aside one day for the Lord every week, just like we do here, Sundays. And there's a lot of controversy, I think, that's growing in the church. And so people don't go to church on Sundays anymore. They kind of have another idea, another tradition, and then the world invades. And I love this. It was the Catholic Youth Organization, right, CYO Sports, that started meeting on Sundays. Crazy. Anyway, and so now it's all jumbled up, and no one has any free time to meet with the Lord. And it's a good tradition to have once a week, like the scriptures say here. And I would want to make a quick note on this in verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. We could spend a lot of time on this, but I don't want to. But I'll just say this. It seems like in this verse it says that God created the universe in 6 literal days and 24-hour days and rested on the seventh, because the reference is to 6 24-hour literal days and rested on the seventh. Just a note there if you're curious. Then the rest of them, on the other side of the Ten Commandments, these 6, you shall not murder. I'm sorry, honor your mother and father. It's the first commandment with a promise. And the promise is this, that your days may be long in the land in which the Lord your God is giving you. Again, repeated in Deuteronomy 5, the promise is this, so that you'll have a good life and that you'll live long on the earth. Honor your parents, honor your mother and father. There's such a lack of honor in our day and age, isn't there? There's such a lack. Rebellious children, dishonorable parents, bitterness, resentments, a lack of honor. Breaks my heart today. We're called to honor someone, whether they deserve it or not, we're called to honor them. As a small child, how does a small child honor his parents? By submitting to them. How does an adult child honor his parents? By caring for them. That's honor. And yet it's so lacking in our day and age. It goes on to say, you shall not murder. By the way, this is where, when they made the laws for the United States of America, they took pretty much all of it from Scripture. The classes of murder, murder to the first degree, second degree, manslaughter, all comes from the later laws here laid down from you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. That's challenged often by people that don't like that one. Two words. Ashley Madison. Remember when that was big in the news? That's a site that basically says, come on, you don't want to be with just one partner. Have a fling. You know you want to. That's the website, right? And people would sign up for that, to go meet someone, to plan an adulterous affair, and somebody hacked into the system and made all that known. Wasn't it just this last year that that happened? And there was people that committed suicide when they, when their email address showed up on that exposure. Here's the reality. Man likes to, in his sinful nature, to break God's law, to not live according to God's law. And that's why that stuff flourishes today. Goes on to say, you shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That means lying to injure them. You shall not covet. Again, that's a heart issue that leads to much sin and idolatry. But I want to leave you with something this morning. What we just read, they're commandments. They're also conclusions and promises. They're commandments, yes, but they're also conclusions and promises. Let me explain to you what I mean. The first one, you shall have no other gods before me. That's a commandment. Restricting the Jews from worshiping any other gods but for God alone, right? It's a commandment. Don't do that. But it's also a conclusion, because God tells Israel over and over and over, you will not be able to have any other gods. If you go after them, I will judge you and I will purge you and I will bring you back to myself alone. In other words, God's conclusion is this. You by my doing, will not have any other gods but me. It's a conclusion that God's going to work. And it's a promise. As they came before him, he says this, you shall have no other gods before me. A commandment. It's the conclusion that God's going to make with the nation of Israel. But also personally, it's a promise. Chris, you're not going to have any other gods before me and me alone. Thank you, God, because I would have failed you. You shall not covet. Chris, you know what the conclusion for you is? I'm going to do a work in you, and you will no longer covet. You will no longer want those things that are outside of my design. It's a promise from God. I'll make it so that you have no other gods. I'll make it so that you no longer covet. It's the promise of the born-again life. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians says, is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. All the attributes of love. He says this, against such there is no law. There is no law when we're living in the love of God. And the promise is this, Chris, I'm going to finish the work that I've begun in you, and you will be able to stand before me and have no other gods before me. So I want you to turn to a verse with me real quick. And it's in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is teaching, and he begins to speak about the spirit of the law in Matthew chapter 5. This is where he says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, in verse 21. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So he's upgrading the understanding of these people concerning the law. It wasn't about just don't commit murder. It's that God's judging your heart, and murder comes from hatred. Goes on to say adultery comes from lust. He's raising the bar and the standard where he says God actually judges your heart and the motives of your heart. And so by raising the bar way beyond anyone could reach to fulfill it, he's making it easier for us to see our need to be saved. Now, some people teach that this, chapter 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, is the new Ten Commandments for the church. This is our standard that we're to live up to. And I think, that sounds confusing, because I can't live up to the other 10, let alone these that are even go deeper into my heart. I'm stuck with this. Lord, I'm a sinner, and I need you to save me. And the answer is this, Chris, I do save you. I will save you. You're safe in me. I love that message. That's wonderful. And because I realize that I need a Savior, I treasure that message. When they came to Jesus and said, what's the greatest law? And he said, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. A lawyer said, and who's my neighbor? And Jesus answered with the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember that? It's actually in Luke. If you're taking notes, it's Luke chapter 10. And who is my neighbor, Jesus? In other words, what this man is doing is, I'm trying to do the external code, and I need you to define it better than what the law defined. He's blaming the law for not defining who he was supposed to love. And Jesus tells him a story about a guy, a Samaritan, who wouldn't have the law, didn't have the external code, but was walking in love and helped the guy, right? And brought him into the inn and paid for all of his health needs and made sure he was secure and took care of him. And he says, now, which one loved his neighbor? Okay, it was the Samaritan guy, the one that had mercy on him. And his answer, Jesus said this, go do likewise. In other words, if you're walking in love and you're operating in love, then you will be fulfilling the law of God. And yet here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I would ask you, as you read the scripture and you come across a verse like that, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's a commandment. Does it threaten you? Oh, man, perfect. He doesn't just say, try to do better. He says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's a command, but it's also a conclusion and a promise. I believe we need to read it like a promise. Look at verse 48, and here's the promise of God to you as you've come to Christ and you've said, Lord, you're my Savior. He says, that's right. Therefore, you shall be perfect. That's the conclusion that God has for you. That's the salvation that he finishes, that he's begun. And one day we will stand before him in the righteousness of Jesus Christ in his glory and say, Lord, you've finished the work. Therefore, he says as a promise, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The reason I love that is because then it motivates me out of love to live my life in honor towards God, walking in his laws, walking in his ways, so that I can be pleasing to him because I believe him. You guys did good. That was a lot of information. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as I wonder what to emphasize, I know that you do this. Lord, you emphasize in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts, the things that you're wanting to emphasize in your spirit. So do that today. Lord, that we would be convinced, each and every one of us, how much you love us. That we wouldn't be threatened by your perfection, but we would recognize the invitation you give us, Lord, to partake of you. Lord, to finally rest in you, our true Sabbath rest, Lord Jesus, in your righteousness, in your salvation. So go before us, direct our thoughts, Lord, direct our steps, so that we can have a life that rests in your salvation today. In Jesus' name.